everywhere. As my dad once told me, and he wasn't exaggerating too much, he says, it's bigger than the whole world. You know, it really is. It's everywhere, and every store that you go into, you hear Christmas music played. And a lot of people will greet you with Merry Christmas, you know. So it's a big deal in very many people's lives. Perhaps it's more religiously centered here in the Bible Belt in places like Arkansas, where the people are still pretty conservative. But I wanted to approach it a little bit differently. Christmas was one of the things that probably was the biggest thing for me that challenged me. I had been a big Christmas keeper when I was growing up on a farm in southern Illinois. And my dad and I used to go out probably a week or so before Christmas and cut down, find a suitable tree to cut down, and usually a cedar tree. Cut one of those down, bring it in, and he'd nail it with some boards and set it upright, and then we'd decorate it with all colored tinsels and things like that, have lights and so forth. It's pretty, and of course there'd always be presents under the tree after a while, and I knew that some of them were for me, so that was a big thing that I looked forward to. Enjoyed even the Christmas music at that time of the year. I still, you know, I remember many of the words and catch myself humming a tune once in a while. But that was a big thing, too. And we, I'm sure, sing a lot of Christmas carols in church, Methodist church, and listen to a lot of Christmas music and shows on television. And I'm sure the pastor of the Methodist Church talked about Christmas. I can't remember specifically his sermons, but I do remember him talking about that it was the real meaning of Christmas was Christ's birth. And so that's what most people believe. He even went to the scriptures in Matthew and Luke, which I'll go to in just a little while, and pointed them out as being proof that we need to keep Christmas. And I need to drink water. So thank you, Gene. Anyway, getting back to that. So it was a big thing with my family. And this was after I'd been in the Army for a couple of years and came out and began to take the plain truth. And where I'd been taking it for a while, but I guess was taking it more seriously. Began to understand that Christmas was not something that God was pleased with, not something that really represented the birth of Christ. And so I relayed that information to my parents, who were not overly thrilled with that, especially my dad. I remember the first time that I brought Jeannie up to meet my parents. Well, the first thing I told my mother is we're getting married, and so her mouth dropped open, and because I was a little bit older than she was, or she was a little bit younger. And my dad quizzed her a little bit about her, whether she was an Armstrong-eyed or not. Anyway, that's all in the past. And so I came to the place where that was, to me, a big deal. It basically meant cutting off that part of my relationship with my family. Of course, we always went to see them periodically after that. But never at Christmas time. So I want to talk about Christmas today, and from my perspective, and I think I'll start with the precept and the principle that there are basically two ways of life. By the way, the title of this sermon is Christmas is Not God's Way. Christmas is Not God's Way. Because there are two ways of life, as Adam and Eve found out, Garden of Eden. God gave them everything to eat in there except for one tree. He said, no, don't eat of that tree. And so Eve was deceived into eating of that one tree. But Adam and Eve had a choice. They didn't have to eat of that tree. And if they'd followed God's instructions, their lives would have been much better for them. But they chose to do what they thought would be best, which was, it led to a lot of misery. And so that's the same choice that we have today in our lives. We can either do what God tells us to do, or we can do what we think is right, maybe what we want to do, and it may not always turn out so good. So talk about two ways of life. Turn back to Romans 6, if you will. Paul talks about that too, and he talks about us being in slavery to sin or in slavery to God. And when you think about what that means, I mean, it has a really bad connotation for us today. We don't think of ourselves as being in slavery to anybody. And, of course, the Jews in Christ's day, when he talked to them about a similar thing, they said, you know, we're free. We're not slaves to anybody. Abraham's seed. So this is what it says in Romans 6, verse 20. For when you were slaves of sin, and many of those were, especially in some of these Gentile areas, Gentile church areas, they'd been doing all sorts of things. So they were that engaged in that particular way of life that Paul calls sin. We know sin is transgression of the law, so that's God's commandments. And I'm sure that none of them kept the Sabbath before this, you know, none of them kept the holy days. They ate unclean foods, they engaged in licentious behavior probably, and many of them in this time of the year and maybe in the spring too, these pagan holidays. And so they were slaves of sin in that regard. He said, when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. When I was growing up, of course, I didn't know any better, but when my dad raised hogs, and sometimes we would have, you know, pork on the table, and he liked ham, especially ham and eggs in the morning, and bacon maybe, and sausage. My mom made pretty good sausage, and things like that. You know, we just didn't know any better. But if I had eaten that for the rest of my life, I might not be here today. You know, might have problems with my heart or my arteries. I know my dad had a bad case of ulcers. And looking back, I think that maybe some of it was because of me, but it also may have been the doctor anyway, took him off of pork for a while after he was diagnosed with ulcers. So the doctor thought it had to do with what he ate. Anyway, it goes on to say, slaves of sin, you're free in regard to righteousness. Yeah, I didn't have to worry about any of God's laws, especially. I mean, my mom and dad didn't think you should steal or lie and things like that. So that's basically the way most people in that part of the country were raised, I think, that time. This kind of conservative, God-fearing people, sort of, so to speak, although we didn't keep all of God's commandments for sure. But we were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit do you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? So what's the fruit of eating unclean food all your life? Or what's the fruit of keeping Sunday all your life, of not obeying God's laws, and so forth? It's death. That's what it is. That's where how it ends up. We just die. In verse 22, but now, having been set free from sin, and having become slaves of God. So now we're slaves of God. What does that mean? It means whatever he says we do, right? Basically, what it boils down to. As a matter of fact, the definition of faith that Mr. Ward has mentioned a number of times, and it really boils down to this. Faith is believing God and doing what he says. See? It's not some mystical, magical type of thing. It's real practical. Believe God and do what he says. So we believe the Bible and do what he says. And then Paul says, then we're slaves to God then. And Paul was too, despite the many trials and difficulties he had, threats on his life and being beaten and so forth. He remained faithful to God. And in that way, he was a slave to God. He said, and having become slaves to God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The way of God leads to everlasting life. And so that's the real reward of living a life according to God's ways. Well, let's examine the two spirit beings who promote the two different ways of life. And one is Satan. Start out with him to begin with in John 8, John chapter 8. John chapter 8 and verse 44. John chapter 8 and verse 44. This is what Jesus said to the religious leaders, and so they weren't very pleased with his remarks, I'm sure. He said, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning." Remember, he was a spirit being who influenced those in the Garden of Eden, including Cain, Cain wasn't in the Garden of Eden then, but he influenced Cain to kill his brother. So he was a murderer from the beginning, does not stand in the truth, because there's no truth in him. No truth in Satan's way at all. For when he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. So Jesus said that Satan is a murderer and a liar, and he's the one who is influencing the people in the world right now. And he influences us if we give him a chance. Now turn to 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Second Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. Well, I'll start in verse 3. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age, he's talking about Satan. Satan's the God of this age, has blinded, who do not believe, yes, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. So, Satan, every chance he gets, you know, if people hear the truth and they think about it for a while and maybe think about acting upon it, Satan will try to blind their minds and is very successful in doing that. And I know people who have attended our church for years maybe and then left and went back into society and started keeping Christmas and so forth. And their eyes are blinded too. Now, so it's something that can be repeated, I guess. Satan is very good about what he does, very, very, I guess kind of like a snake, very cunning is the word I wanted to find. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14. And then in the previous verse, Paul was talking about false apostles, deceiving, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. He said, "No wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light." You know, especially at this season, we see a lot about light. Lights all over the place. You know, people put lights on their houses, lights on Christmas trees, and the sermons that'll be preached tomorrow, I'm sure, will be a lot about light. Let your light shine and all that sort of thing. But Satan pretends to be good. And from many points of view, Christmas is a very good thing. You know, for children, small children, if they get gifts, they appreciate that a great deal. And I remember back in my childhood, it was a time when families would get together. And that certainly was a good thing, at least I thought. And my mother would do a lot of baking and so forth, so I'd have a lot of pies and cakes and candies and things like that that I wouldn't normally get during the rest of the year. And we see today that there are some groups that go out of their way to help people at this particular time, you know, give them food, perhaps, or dinners, and maybe coats and clothing and things like that. They don't do that necessarily all during the year, but when Christmas rolls around, they make a special effort to do that. So there's some good that comes out of what people do. And a lot of people look at that and think that's great because it's all based on Christ's way of giving and things like that. But Christmas is not God's way. Satan does want to destroy us. And if we turn back to Revelation chapter 9, find out a little bit more about his character in Revelation 9 and verse 12 and chapter 12 too. But Revelation 9 and verse 11. Revelation 9 verse 11 is talking about a time close to the end when the nations will be swayed by Satan. He will kind of be their the power behind the scenes and having armies fight against one another, and they even fight against Christ. What it says here in verse 11, they had a king over them, the angel of the bottomless pit. That's talking about Satan, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek he has the name Apollyon. So one of them means destroyer, and the other means destroying angel. So Satan has done a lot of destroying people and, you know, destroying God's work, might say, which is a really severe thing. He has destroyed the nation of Israel, I'm sure, from time to time, or pretty much caused a lot of grief and heartache. He has caused lots of wars on the face of the earth, destroyed lots of families and children and so forth, as we see today. And so he is a destroyer, and he wants to destroy us. He's out after you and me. Now let's turn to Revelation 12, verse 9. Revelation 12, verse 9. It talks about a time, and I think is, if you go back to verse 7, it talks about war in heaven. And I think this is a dual thing. I know there was war in heaven a long time ago because Christ said he saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And so Satan was cast out that time. This is also talking about a time close to the return of Jesus Christ when Satan will fight again against God and be thrown out. Because in verse 12 we say, therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath because he knows that he has a short time. So this is a time in the probably fairly near future. I don't know when, but time when Satan will come back and really be full of wrath. And as we read in verse 9, the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. So he deceives not only just a few people, not only Buddhists and Muslims and so forth, but people who call themselves Christian too, and he can deceive you and me if we're not careful. Okay, that's Satan. That's one way. It doesn't sound like a very good way, but it's a way that is made attractive. He makes attractive. The other way is God's way, and we read about him in Genesis, but also in the John, the Gospel of John. So let's turn to John 1 and verse 1. John 1 and verse 1. And this is speaking of a time even before the time in Genesis. It's a time before the earth was created, perhaps even before the angels were created. Well, it was before the angels were created. It's a time when there were only two God beings, and John describes them as God and the Word. So I'll read that. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So there are two beings. He was with God, and he was God. Two God beings. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. It's talking about the Word. And then in verse 14, the Word became flesh, dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So he's talking about Jesus Christ, who has always existed. He is not a created being, but he and the one we call God the Father have always existed for eternity, which is something we can't comprehend very well with our limited minds. Now let's go back to Deuteronomy 30. Deuteronomy 30. Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, God is giving Israel instructions. And God wanted the best for them. He wanted Israel to be a nation that would be a good example to the other nations. They would be following God's ways, and other nations would inquire, you know, into why they were doing so well and find out that they were following God. And so they would want to do that as well. But it didn't turn out that way. And so there's another plan that will be implemented and through us in the future. Anyway, in Deuteronomy 30 and verse 19, it says, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both you and your descendants may live. So God wants us to choose. He gives us that freedom, just like he gave Adam and Eve, but he wants us to make the right decision and choose life. So if we do choose life, then we'll be living by God's laws, which Jesus summed up rather concisely. Turn to Matthew 22. Matthew 22 and verse 37. Matthew 22 and verse 37. Now, someone had asked him, a lawyer, what the greatest commandment was. So that was kind of a test to see if they could find out if he would pick one of the ten. You know, if he said, well, you should not lie, then they would have said, well, what about murder, you know, or what about honoring your father and mother and something like that. But he gave them a different answer, one they didn't expect, one that was a very good answer. And he said in verse 37, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. Verse 39 now, the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Yeah, we love God by keeping the first four commandments, and we love our neighbor by keeping the last six. So God summed it up. Jesus Christ didn't come to destroy the law. He came to fulfill it. Now let's look at Titus. And this is another thing that contrasts Satan's way with God's way. And this is probably one of the things that I think is most dear to us. Titus chapter 1 and verse 2. Titus chapter 1 and verse 2. Well, I'm going to start in verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. So God cannot lie. He doesn't want to lie, but he cannot lie also. So unlike Satan, who is the father of lies, God cannot lie. In 1 John 4, verse 8, First John 4 and verse 8. Because when it comes right down to it, God's basic quality is He is love. 1 John 4 and starting in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So that's what God's commandments are based upon. His way of life is a way of love, or outgoing concern toward our fellow man, love toward God, a deep respect toward God. So let's examine Christ's birth from the Bible now. And we talked about the two ways. Let's examine Christ's birth from the Bible compared to what is often taught. So let's look at the book of Luke first, in Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1 and verse 5 starts out. Luke gives them three different things that are important to determining approximate time of Christ's birth. One, which is especially important, is he talks about a priest named Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth, who was barren, and they were older age. But God came to them by an angel and told them that they would have a baby, and this was going to be a miraculous thing. The time of the year that Zacharias was told is important, and we can find that out by doing a little research and looking up what some other experts and Bible scholars have had to say about it. That Zacharias and the birth of John the Baptist is very important as far as the date of Christ's birth. And then the fact that there were shepherds in the field with the flocks. And then the third thing is the Roman census was taking place at that time of the year. So let's first look at Zacharias in Luke 1, verse 5. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias, of the division of Abijah. Now, this is the key right there, is what is that? And you can find that in 2 Chronicles 24, verse 1. 2 Chronicles 24, verse 1. Talks about the divisions of the priesthood. When David was king, he organized the priesthood and gave them certain times to serve in the temple. And so this particular time was called the division of Abijah. And it was Zacharias' duty to serve in the temple at that particular time. According to my companion Bible, this was early to mid-June that Zacharias was serving in the temple. So let's read on now. Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron. Her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him standing on the right hand of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he trembled and fell upon him. But the angel said, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." And so, after his division was over then, he went home, and we assume, and, you know, assume doesn't always the right thing, but probably in this particular case, since God had just delivered the message to Zacharias, that his wife then became pregnant. Now, let's look at verse 35. 36, because an angel, same angel, also came to Mary and told her that she was going to be giving birth to a baby that would be son of the highest. And so she said, how could this be? Because I do not know a man. She was a virgin. In verse 35, the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. So 6 months after John, or 6 months after Elizabeth was pregnant with John, and Mary became pregnant with Jesus. So Jesus was born 6 months after John. We add 9 months to June. We come out with about March for the birth of John. Add 6 months to that and come up with about September for the birth of Christ. So it was in the fall, probably. But let's look at a couple of other things. One was the Roman census, Luke 2, verse 1. It came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus, all the world should be registered. And that was all the Roman world, of course. The census first took place when Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. And that was an important key right there. So Joseph and Mary had to go to his own city, which was Bethlehem. That's where he was born, apparently. And so that's what they did. They had to travel to Bethlehem. A lot of people had to travel, maybe some fairly large distances, to get back to their home place, hometown, before they were registered in the census for taxation purposes, of course. So the Roman government was very serious about this thing. They also were not stupid, and so it was highly unlikely that they would have done this in the middle of winter when the roads could have not, you know, could have been bad. This is, well, I'm not going to get to that. But let's see. Okay. So let's go to verse 8 now. It says, now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over the flock by night. So that's another thing. Shepherds were out there. Now that's not absolute proof that it was, what time of the year it was, but they probably didn't want to be out in the field any more than they would today in bad weather. And the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I'll bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you in this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign that you'll find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. And so that's what happened. And that was shepherds in the field. Now this is what Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary says about this. From this, the shepherds living in the fields, most critics conclude that the time which, since the 4th century, has been ecclesiastically fixed upon for the celebration of Christ's birth, the 25th of December. So what he's saying in just a few words is that the churches that in the 4th century decided that December 25th would be the date of Christ's birth. Says this cannot be the true time. As the shepherds drove their flocks out about the spring or Passover time out of the fields and remained out with them all summer under cover of huts and tents, returning with them late in the autumn. So that was the practice of the shepherds, to go out around springtime, probably after Passover and the days of unleavened bread, and then coming back probably just before the fall feast days. But that's what Jameson, Fawcett, Brown commentary has to say. So it's according to that, it's highly unlikely that it would have been December. And according to the fact that Jesus was born 6 months after John the Baptist, that would put his birth in probably in September of the year. Now let's take a look at Matthew's account. Matthew's account, and here we see a lot of discrepancies from what is preached or practiced, I should say, maybe, or both. But we'll break this in Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. Because he talks about a time after Jesus was born. Now, Luke talked about a time up to his birth. Matthew talks about a time after his birth. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. Notice it doesn't say kings. Now, a lot of places will say there were kings. A lot of churches, a lot of, I guess, nativity scenes will show three kings. But it doesn't say that. It says these wise men came from the east. And perhaps they came from a long distance. It could have been up to 2 years. We'll read just a little bit later. Anyway, they came to Jerusalem, they didn't go to Bethlehem, did they? They went to where Christ was born. They went to Jerusalem. And they inquired, saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east." And that's another thing, a star. If you think about that, and a lot of people say that that is a physical star. You look up at the night sky at about this time of the year and see a bright star. And I think that may be Venus. I'm not real sure. But anyway, so they think it was an actual star. But this star, whatever it was, came and stood over the place that Jesus and his mother and father lived. And they lived in a house. So the chances are it's very likely, and I'll go to a chapter, I'll go to a scripture in Revelation, but it's very likely it was not a star, but it was an angel. Because there were angels involved in the birth of John the Baptist and in announcing the birth of Jesus Christ and a lot of other things. We don't see a star, actual star, being used for much of anything like this in the Bible. I'll talk about that a little bit later. So they saw wise men from the east. And like I said, if you see a nativity scene, we'll usually have three kings. And they won't be wise men, they'll be kings. And they'll be right there at the manger scene where Christ was born. But this says specifically after he was born, doesn't it? We'll get on a little bit later that shows it was a house. So anyway, so Herod inquired about from the Jewish leaders about where he would be born, and they told him Bethlehem. And so he told the wise men that's where it would be, Bethlehem. And so that's where they went, to Bethlehem, and Herod wanted them to find out exactly where it was so that he would know, because he wanted to kill him, because he feared that he would be someone who would take over his place. Anyway, in verse 9 it says, "When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was." It's no longer a baby, it's a young child. "And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. When they had come into the house," so they didn't come into the manger, they came into the house, "and they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh." And perhaps that's how they, some people get the idea that there were three kings, but it certainly does not say. As a matter of fact, one of the commentaries I looked at said that perhaps there were as many as 14. But it's anybody's guess, you know. Nobody knows exactly how many. And I'll talk a little bit about the meaning of the gold, frankincense, and myrrh in a little while. Oh, here it is right here. Matthew Henry's commentary. It says, "The traditions of the Romish," and he means Catholic, "church are frivolous, that there were in number three, though one of the ancients says that there were 14, that they were kings," he's talking about the wise men, "and that they lie buried in Colon, thence called the three kings of Colon. We covet not to be wise above what is written." So it's a good idea. Don't try to read into it a lot more than it's written. Now let's look back at Revelation 1, verse 20. It talks about the star. Revelation 1, verse 20. Here the stars are used symbolically. Here's one like the Son of Man who appears as with his hair as white as wool and his eyes like a flame of fire and so forth. This is John's vision. And he was holding seven candlesticks and seven stars. And said in verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. The seven lampstands, which you saw, are the seven churches. So angels can very well be, a star can very well mean an angel. And I think it does here in this account of Matthew. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. They were presented to Jesus because he was king of the Jews. And the wise men knew that. Of course, he's going to be a lot more than that, but at that particular time, he was just going to be king of the Jews. Gold represented a gift that was given to royalty. The idea of giving gifts to kings was common practice in those days. It may still be practice to give gifts to leaders of nations. For example, if you go down to Clinton's library here in town, you'll see that there are a lot of gifts that he's received from various people around the world, various leaders and so forth. So it's common to give gifts to leaders, world leaders like that. In this particular case, give gifts to a king, and that king was Jesus Christ. He was born God and Mary. So given the gift of gold was specifically for royalty, for a king. Frankincense was an incense that was connected with the priesthood, incense. And so Jesus Christ is our high priest, can serve in that office as high priest, and that's the connection there with the frankincense. And then the myrrh was a spice that was used when burying the dead, and so that signified fact that he was going to die, an ignominious death, I guess you'd say, and then be resurrected. But myrrh is talking about spice that's used for burying the dead. Well, where did December 25th as Christ's birthday come from? Where did it come from? And this is from the Golden Bough. A book called The Golden Bough, B-O-U-G-H, is written by British anthropologist, historian, and scholar Sir James Frazer, who was knighted for his contributions to our understanding of ancient religions. So he wasn't just some guy off the street. You know, he was a knighted British scholar, an anthropologist. This is what he said. In the Julian calendar, no, we're under the Gregorian calendar right now. I don't know if you realize that or not, but we are. But there was a Julian calendar before this. And in the Julian calendar, the 25th of December was reckoned the winter solstice. So that's why it's the 25th. And it was regarded as the nativity of the sun. Because the day begins to lengthen, the power of the sun to increase from that turning point of the year. The ritual of the Nativity, as it appears to have been celebrated in Syria and Egypt, was remarkable. The celebrants retired into inner shrines from which at midnight they issued with a loud cry, "The Virgin is brought forth." And the Egyptians even represented the newborn sun by the image of an infant, which on his birthday, the winter solstice. So that's a lot of symbolism that has persisted, I guess, down through time. In another book, it's called Man, Myth, and Magic. It's an encyclopedia of mythology and religion. And it says this about Christmas. Christmas has its origin in two ancient pagan festivals, the great Yule Feast of the Norsemen. That's where we get all of our greenery and everything. And the Roman Saturnalia. It was close enough to the winter solstice to acquire many of the associations of the Norse ceremony, the Yule log, the evergreen decorations and houses and churches, and of course the Christmas tree. Even the Christmas feast itself. These elements were combined with the Saturnalia of the Romans to provide the basis of the early Christian festival. And even the Catholic Encyclopedia has something to say that's interesting. Now, this is a 1967 volume, so I don't know if they've changed it or not since then, but this is what they said. In the Catholic Encyclopedia, Christmas originated at a time when the cult of the sun was particularly strong at Rome. Well, that's true. This theory finds support in some of the church fathers contrasting the birth of Christ and the winter solstice. Though the substitution of Christmas for the pagan festival cannot be proved with certainty, well, it depends on your point of view, it remains the most plausible explanation for the dating of Christmas. And that's from Catholic Encyclopedia. So, let's turn back to Deuteronomy again. Deuteronomy 12, this is kind of a key scripture, I guess you might say, as far as how God wants us to worship Him. God doesn't want us to worship Him just any old way that we choose. He has specific guidelines He wants us to do. Sabbath day is one of them. He wants us to keep the Sabbath. And so Deuteronomy 12, starting in verse 29. When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, talking about the land of Canaan. There were many nations in there that God kicked out, might say, over time because of their religious practices, which he hated. He said, and you displace them and dwell in their land. Take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, that you do not inquire after their God, saying, how did these nations serve their God? I also will do likewise. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abomination to the Lord, which he hates, they have done to their gods. For they burn even their sons and daughters in fire to their gods. So whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. Shall not add to it or take away from it. So that's God's instructions there. And one of the things you noticed in reading that is some of these religious festivals, they did burn their firstborn child to these gods. And one of those celebrations was to Molech, and that happened at this time of the year. So that's some of the things that God doesn't want us to take part in or have anything to do with. How about Christmas songs? You know, I always like Christmas songs. Are they truthful? How about, we three kings of Orient are? See, is that truthful? Okay, they can't just say, we wise men of the East are. How about Away in a Manger? The lyrics to that. Some of the lyrics says, bless all the dear children in your tender care and fit us for heaven to dwell with you there. Is that right? We going to heaven? Probably not. Joy to the world, the Savior reigns. Well, that sounds good, doesn't it? But He doesn't reign yet, does He? Maybe in the hearts of a few people, but certainly not over the world. And O Christmas Tree, that's not scriptural, is it? It wasn't the Christmas tree in the manger scene, probably. Little Drummer Boy, if there had been a Little Drummer Boy there, I'm sure that he would have been kicked out, probably. Silver bells, hear them ring. It's Christmas time in a city. But what does that have to do with Christ's birth? Well, and White Christmas, you always liked that. Bing Crosby, got a great voice. And I know there's several versions of White Christmas, but I think his is the best. But the words are really superficial, isn't it? I'm dreaming of a white Christmas, just like the ones I used to know. Well, I'd just soon not have a white Christmas, to tell you the truth. I remember growing up when I was a boy, and I didn't mind it, and getting out in the snow and getting on my sled and going down the hills and things like that. That was great. But shoveling snow and sliding around on the ice in your car when you're 70 years old is not too fun, not too much fun. So, well, why do we in the church remember his death. You know, it's, isn't that strange? We don't celebrate his birth, we celebrate his death. So let's look at 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, verse 23. You know, that sounds depressing, doesn't it, to celebrate somebody's death. It's actually not celebrating, it's remembering. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. 11, verse 23. And this is what Paul said. Paul said, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. So Paul was trained by Jesus Christ out in the desert for about 3 years, I think. That's what it says. He didn't see anybody during that time, except he was taught by the resurrected Jesus Christ. So he received this from the resurrected Jesus Christ. Said that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, that was the Passover, when the Passover started, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Do this in remembrance of me. So how many people do that? Maybe they do it whenever they want and with things that are not unleavened and doesn't have very much meaning. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Now, people sometimes take what they call communion or the Lord's Supper, maybe several times a year. But we do it in remembrance of his death, and that happened on Passover. And so that's when we do that. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. And so we're thinking about his death, because his death enabled us to be forgiven of our sins and to have an opportunity for eternal life. Celebrating Christmas, at the very best, is a lie, because Jesus Christ wasn't born on Christmas Day, not even close to it. It doesn't have anything to do with God's plan of salvation. It doesn't teach us to love our fellow man, probably it's more of a season of getting than giving, although some people, you know, are pretty generous. But God's ways and God's plan of salvation is revealed to us through his annual holy days. And Christmas is not one of them. So there's really no good reason for Christians to keep Christmas. I know that all of you don't, and I know that this would just be a review, but I just wanted to go over it again because this is that time of the year, and we need to not forget why we don't keep Christmas and why we do what we do. So God is pleased with us if we are slaves to him instead of slaves to sin.